The word crisis has an interesting range of meanings. Today, when we use the word crisis, we may think of an economic downturn, environmental problems, or some unrest during midlife from ages 40 to 65. The word crisis was also used in a medical context in the past. Merriam-Webster defines the word as the turning point for better or worse in an acute disease or fever. The English word crisis can be traced back through Latin all the way back to the Greek word krisis, which appears more in legal and judicial contexts. That's certainly the case in the New Testament. And it appears that with every true crisis, there's an important decision to be made. Whether that decision comes from individuals, governors, doctors, or judges. The same goes for the believer in his or her crisis of faith. When individuals in the U.S. decide to follow Christ, there are often celebrations at home and baptisms at churches. But now consider what awaited Chu, a Laotian man in his 20s, and a convert to Christianity from Buddhism. Here's what happened to Chu in his own words. Quote, "One day my brother and uncle came to me and lied to me. They invited me to go to their house, which I agreed to without hesitation. Little did I know that when we arrived at my uncle's house, they would beat me and tie me up with the rope. They told me I need to return to my old faith. They would continue to beat me. They bound me with the rope with my hands behind my back. My brother, an average-sized man but with a solid build, used the side of his palms to hit my neck and face over and over again. I was tied from 7 in the morning until 7 at night." End quote. Eventually, Chu escaped and he was able to get his pregnant wife safe to her parents. They found a church family to help them in the long run. What will be your response to such crisis? Consider also the story of Yaron, a young Christian. He shared the gospel with a close friend who betrayed his trust by reporting Yaron's newfound faith to his family. As traditional conservative Muslims, Yaron's family could not tolerate his conversion. They threatened him multiple times and insisted that he return to Islam. Despite their demands and knowing that he might be killed, Yaron remained steadfast in his faith. He refused to deny Christ as his savior. For that, his cousins dragged him to the top of a 4-story building and threw him off. There are countless stories like this one. Some report that more Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than all other centuries of church history combined. What will be your response to such crisis? In today's passage, we'll find biblical principles for our own crises of faith. In reality, all throughout Luke 12, and we'll see in the first part of Luke chapter 13, there are plenty of good principles. Commentator Joel B. Green observes the unity of thought from 12:1 to 13:9 and entitles the section as Vigilance in the Face of Eschatological Crisis. Vigilance in the face of eschatological crisis, that sounds like a mouthful. But simply put, as the kingdom is approaching in the face of eschatological crisis, be ready for its coming. Vigilance. And such spiritual readiness demands much from us. We have present imperatives because of God's future indicatives. We must because He will. And if we're ready for that end time crisis of judgment, we'll be ready for the present crisis of faith. Let's see what else we need to do from verses 49 to 59. Luke 12, 49 to 59. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. But from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. This passage neatly divides into three units with three questions and three distinct images of family strife, weather patterns, and legal court. That corresponds to three responses to crisis to come. One, expect division, not peace in the world, verses 49 to 53. And two, discern now as the time to repent, verses 54 to 56. And three, judge whether you are right with God, verses 57 to 59. First, expect division, not peace in the world. Reading these verses, some may be shocked about Christ's mission on earth. What's all this talk of fire and even wishing it were already kindled? Shouldn't we be inclusive of all? Isn't the mission of Jesus in John 3:16, which we read earlier, the gospel of the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Don't we read earlier in Luke 1 that Jesus is the dayspring from on high who has visited us to guide our feet into the way of peace? Didn't the heavenly host announce to the shepherds on that first Christmas, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? The simple answer is that Jesus brings both peace and division. Two things can be true at once, and in fact, you can't have one without the other. For true peace to even be possible, sinners and saints must be divided. And it's Jesus who both unites and divides, heals and hurts, warms and burns. It depends on where you stand with him. When Simeon held that infant Jesus and looked into his face, he not only saw a light to bring the glory of God's people, Israel, he saw a child destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, a sword to pierce, a sword that will cut and divide. Jesus is not only the dayspring who rises as the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. He also inaugurates the day of the Lord, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Our Lord not only leads the sheep to still waters with the shepherd's staff in his hand, he'll also stand with winnowing fan in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So yes, Jesus divides humanity into two irreconcilable categories, either your wheat or chaff, the just or the wicked, sheep or goat. And only after such division can there be peace. For now, though these two categories are clearly distinct in God's eyes, there's a mixed multitude in the present. The unsaved and the saved grow together in the field of the world. The sons of light and the sons of darkness swim together in the sea until the dragnet gathers them in. Someday there will be a neat division spatially. On which side do you stand? The fire of judgment will be kindled and the target is on the side of the condemned with Satan. Make sure you're on the side of the saved with Jesus. And verse 50 lends us a major clue on how we can avoid that hellfire that's coming on earth. You can find refuge in Christ. But to do that, we must understand his baptism. Let me quickly explain baptism. I'm guessing all of us have observed one before. You enter a pool of water, you're submerged under it, and then you emerge out of it. Those three steps, going in, going under, and going out of the water, correspond to death, burial, and resurrection. The essential idea of believer's baptism is identification. Our water baptism symbolizes our identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In the Great Commission, Jesus taught that baptism is the first act of obedience in following him. We believe inwardly, but then we make an outward display of our faith. We make the initial decision privately, and then we publicly let everyone know that we're claiming the benefits of Christ as ours. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Christ has not secured those benefits yet. Believer's baptism is meaningless without Jesus' baptism, just as a copy is meaningless without the original. A sign is meaningless without the reality. The baptism our Lord speaks of here is not symbolic water baptism like the one John the Baptist administered. Jesus is speaking of the real baptism of his death, burial, and resurrection to come in Jerusalem. It's the baptism that corresponds to the cup of suffering, a cup that awaited Jesus, and a cup that's the basis for the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for you. Unlike the baptism and the cup of suffering his followers drink, the baptism and the cup of Jesus was divinely unique because he accomplished salvation. When Jesus suffered, he plunged himself into the dark, chilling waters of death. When our Lord was crucified and buried, he was submerged in the heart of the earth, like Jonah in the belly of the fish. When our Savior emerged out of the grave, he accomplished the Father's eternal purpose. And this means everything to us. We don't have to be consumed in God's fiery wrath because Jesus was consumed in it in our place. And if we're united to Christ by faith, what he has done 2,000 years ago can be applied to our spiritual accounts. If we identify with Jesus, he takes the burden of our sins as his own. then we claim his payment as our own. As that second century Christian apologist wrote, "O sweet exchange, O inconceivable accomplishment, O benefits beyond any expectation." So come before Jesus, just as you are. Leave behind self-reliance and self-indulgence. Then his baptism will be the basis for your baptism. Christ our Savior drank the cup of suffering for our sins so that we may drink the cup of the new covenant. Our Lord Jesus immersed himself in God's wrath so that we may be buried with him through baptism into death. Our Holy One did not see corruption so that this corruptible may put on incorruption and this mortal may put on immortality. The benefits of Jesus and his completed work, his death, burial, and resurrection can be yours through faith alone, apart from works, by grace alone. What great benefits are ours? Not only that, if you identify with Jesus by faith, then you are regenerated, born again, and become part of God's family, as we collectively do the will of our Father in heaven. Physical birth assigns you your earthly company. Spiritual rebirth assigns you your heavenly company. Your surname of family determines your initial loyalty, but your Lord's name of Jesus determines your ultimate loyalty. But because we have this new identity, we won't be accepted by the world, not even by your natural kin. Sure, they can tolerate you and put up with you for a bit, but because we belong to the kingdom of heaven and our eternal destinies are starkly different, our paths on earth will diverge. So expect division, not peace in the world, even in family relationships. Now, some of you have been blessed to have family members who are also fellow believers. But there's still an application here for you from the lesser to the greater argument. If our Lord can come between you and your parents, how much more will he come between you and your friends, boyfriends and girlfriends? Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." 2 Corinthians 6. Consider your most intimate relationships outside of family. Think about how you'll realign them for Christ. Expect division, not peace in the world, even in your close relationships. Perhaps one reason you're not facing division and you're enjoying peace with unbelievers is that you're hiding your faith. One suggestion I received from evangelists is this: plant the Christian flag early. Meaning, when you're just getting to know a non-Christian, tell him or her that you're a Christian. Tell them how you spend your Sunday mornings. They may see that flag and walk away. They may see your commitment to Christ and decide not to ask you out on a date. Or in the best case scenario, maybe they'll be curious about Christianity. If so, you can tell them this: the next principle, the second plan for crisis, discern now as the time to repent. In verses 54 and 55, Jesus uses an illustration from nature. More specifically, he describes weather patterns that are indigenous to Palestine. To the west of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea, and clouds approaching from that direction would bring moisture inland. You may recall from 1 Kings 18 how the 3.5 year of drought came to a dramatic end. Elijah's servant saw a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea, and soon the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. From the southern direction, the hot wind would carry the heat of the Negev desert. One commentary describes it as, quote, a furnace blast of desert air, common in late spring, that can raise the temperature 30 degrees in an hour, end quote. This weather pattern is easy enough to understand, a lot easier than Maryland weather, for sure. You don't even have to be a meteorologist, just a person of common sense. But common sense is one thing, spiritual sense is another. Ecclesiastes 8:5 says, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. But the multitudes are unwise here, and they lack discernment. They didn't really get what Jesus was saying and doing, and that's because they're hypocrites, outwardly clean and pure, but dead inside, like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Because they looked fine on the outside, they did not discern that they were in great spiritual peril. They did not discern that judgment is coming, a judgment that's more devastating than a flash flood and the raging wind. The time to repent is now, this hour, this moment. If you understand the gospel, do not delay the decision any longer. There's no guarantee of tomorrow or that you'll have a chance or even the desire to convert at your deathbed. Harry A. Ironside recounts a story of a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ. Yet she chose instead to take the way of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with the wild crowd. She lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of eternity. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery, but it soon became evident that the case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard and obdurate when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust the lost sinner's Savior. One night she awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look in her eyes, and asked excitedly, Mother, what is Ezekiel 7:8-9? Her mother said, What do you mean, my dear? She replied that she had had a most vivid dream. She thought there was a presence in the room who very solemnly said to her, Read Ezekiel 7:8-9. Not recalling the verses in question, the mother reached for a Bible. As she opened it, her heart sank as she saw the words, but she read them aloud to the dying woman. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. The poor sufferer, with the look of horror on her face, sank back on the pillow. She was utterly exhausted, and in a few moments, she was in eternity. Once more, it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. Now, I know that deathbed conversions do in fact happen, and God is able to save anyone at any time. But throughout church history, famous theologians and clergymen like Augustine and John Tillotson have observed how rare such last-minute decisions are. So discern now as the time to repent. The time of judgment is coming when you face the judge of the universe. And that leads to the third plan for a crisis: judge whether you are right with God. The lack of discernment among the multitudes and the hypocrites is disturbing. If they can't determine that the time to repent is now, then they'll certainly have trouble judging what's right by themselves. To urge them to believe, he moves on from the image of the outdoors, the wind, the sea, and the desert, and brings them indoors to the court of law in verses 58 and 59. Joby Green is again helpful by providing background information in his commentary. Quote, "Jesus' parable has a Roman provenance and borrows from the debt system. In this case, rather than being indentured until the debt was paid off through slave labor, the debtor is thrown into prison until the liability could be cleared, for example, through the sale of property. The severity of this course of action, and hence the urgency to act now, is accented by Jesus' reference to the very last penny, the coin with the lowest value in ancient Palestine." End quote. John Martin, another commentator, summarizes the argument, quote, "Even in the earthly sphere, it makes sense to try hard to be reconciled with an opponent, even on the way to the magistrate, in order to avoid being thrown into prison and having to pay the last penny. How much more important it is to be reconciled when the opponent is God." End quote. Like Paul, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Like James, we declare that there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Like Peter, we warn you, you'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Like John, we're cautioning you, all will be judged, each one according to his works. Judge whether you are right with God. If you've already entrusted yourself to Christ, praise God, as nothing will change your standing with him. As we approach Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, as we live each day, in fact, let's remember what our Savior did for us. Jesus faced our adversary for us. He stood before earthly judges and paid for our sins, every last penny of our enormous debt to God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'm glad I am found righteous in the heavenly court. Of course, our status in earthly courts is a different story. But even if our dearest friends or closest family members turn against us, persecute us, maybe even drag us to court, we have Jesus as our advocate at God's right hand. Even if we stand alone and forsaken like Paul in Rome, Lord Jesus stands with us and strengthens us. And the Holy Spirit will teach us in that very hour what we ought to say. And as we stand up for Jesus in the present crisis of our faiths, will stand with Jesus in the final crisis of the world. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Let's pray. Pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each one supply, and no good thing to me deny, since thou my portion.